Since I've been your preacher for the last 8.5 years, seen a lot of changes here, even in a small church like this. I was reminded of that as I watched Roy come up here to lead us in singing and how he now needs a little help each time to get all the way up here. But more than that, to hear Bryson crying because it's time for his nap and to see his older sisters and his younger one as well, and to right behind me have Travis and Sierra, who were not in this world when I first came here 8.5 years ago, to know that some of our dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ are no longer with us, to look in the mirror to see how gray my hair is and how little of it I have. And a church has life. It is, both literally and figuratively, a body, a living entity. And we are parts of the body of Christ in this place. We each have our part and our place, and we serve our function. But more than that, we also draw our life and our strength and our meaning and our purpose as a part of God's people from that connection within this body. The Apostle John struggled to know how best to meet the needs of God's people in his day. As we look together today at the Gospel of John, as we have been doing for a number of weeks now, I keep reminding us that John writes his Gospel quite a number of years after the other Gospels have been written. If we just think roughly of some time frames, Jesus was probably born around 3 or 4 B.C., at the time the original calendar was set up that we use today. They, of course, put his birth at zero, but now they've discovered that a mistake had been made, and so he probably was actually born around 3 or 4 B.C. He was crucified around A.D. 29, possibly 30, resurrected, and less than 8 weeks later had ascended back to heaven. And the church begins. The sermon preached on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are persuaded by the message they hear of who Jesus was and why he came and why he died. And they pledge their allegiance to the Son of God in baptism and a new life that began after that. It's probably over the next 30 years after that, as the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem, headed up by, but not limited to, the work of the apostles themselves, those first disciples of Jesus. And they go from Jerusalem out into Judea and then Samaria and then eventually all over the Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire. What very, very limited historical records we have show the gospel going into China, into India, and throughout Africa, and into England, and up to the Germanic peoples in Northern Europe. And those are just the records we have. And so much has been lost. And soon as the apostles start dying, they start writing down what they know, because they know that eventually they'll be gone and the next generation needs a record of what they knew. And so one by one, the Gospels are written. Matthew and Mark under the tutelage of Peter, and Luke, the companion of the Apostle Paul. But still, no one has heard from John. He's busy about his work as an apostle and an evangelist, but he leaves Judea. He ends up settling in the area around Ephesus in Asia Minor. He has with him the mother of Jesus. She passes away. The Roman government becomes more and more oppressive towards this new religion that is growing and growing. Eventually, the church is suffering great persecution under Nero and then some of the emperors after him. And then at last, John in his old age starts to write. We have three letters by him. We call them 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We have this personal record of his of the ministry of Jesus that is the Gospel of John. And then we have his revelation. What God showed him was still to come. And as he writes the Gospel of John, he's already aware of what the others have written. And he does not contradict a single thing that is written by them, because what they wrote was true. But he chooses to write about some things that the others had not written about. Doesn't mean they weren't aware of them, it's just they had to pick and choose what to write. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, they wrote as they did. But now he writes. And he writes not just of what he knows that wasn't written before, but also of what the church needed to know then. For by now, we're up into maybe the 80s AD. And that whole first generation of Christians have all come and gone, and a new generation has arisen. Many of them living in parts of the world where they would have never even seen the hills and streets of Judea and Jerusalem, and would have never had the chance to know personally even someone who knew Jesus personally. And so he writes. Very interesting book, because he chooses to tell them and to tell us many things that have become the most beloved things about Jesus in the 19 centuries that have come and gone since then. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus, who taught about being born again. Jesus, who raises Lazarus from the dead. These kind of stories that not only encourage the early church, but still encourages and teaches us today. And today we're in John chapter 13. Because what we've been doing, we've been moving through John, and we've been looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked people. Now, at first, we may not think those are very important, but it seems to me, as I have read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and then John, John's the only one that seemed to pick out and repeat questions that Jesus asked other people. There's very little of that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so for John to suddenly be the one who keeps recording questions Jesus asked other people makes me think that to John those were important. And today the question that's being asked, as all the others were, are set in a certain situation. What's happening here? John 13 begins by saying, it was just before the Passover feast. It's in the third year of Jesus' ministry. He's traveled back and forth across Galilee and in and out of Judea and across on the other side of the Jordan and even gone up above Galilee into the area where Syria was. And he's taught and he's healed and he's amazed people and he's said things that people had never heard anyone say before. Over and over again, he would tell people, listen to what I'm saying, look at what I'm doing, and you will know who I am. And he will tell them that I have been sent by God to save the world, that God loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. That's in John. And yet, there seems to be a lot of things working against him. Politically, what he's doing is very incorrect. For the Jews, through their leaders, have struck a very uneasy peace with the Romans who rule that whole part of the world. And this peace is reliant upon there being no disturbances, that there not being anyone rising up, that the people will turn from their present Jewish leadership and follow. And yet here's Jesus saying, I am the king that the Old Testament said was coming. And more people are starting to believe that. We don't know how disturbed the Roman authorities yet are about this, but we know the Jewish authorities are very concerned. They're saying if people keep going to Jesus, pretty soon he's going to have a large enough following that the Romans are going to be upset and they're going to come in and change everything. Religiously, it's a time of great turmoil. Because now for 200 years, the Jewish authorities in power have exercised their almost complete control over the Jewish people. And they've established many laws and many traditions and many practices that everyone is required to keep. And then Jesus comes along and says, those aren't God's laws. You have substituted what God said to do with these new things. And now you say it's more important to keep the Sabbath or do these traditions and to be merciful and kind and righteous. That was never God's intention. And the religious authorities, which happen to be the same as the political authorities, are very upset about that. He's questioning their authority, and he's not only saying that they have abandoned God's law, he even accuses them of doing wrong. And then the people themselves are all in confusion about what to do. Some of them want to believe in Jesus, and even some of the leadership wants to believe in Jesus, and yet they're caught in a great dilemma because of all the pressure being brought to bear. And now it's Passover time. The Passover time, probably of the three Jewish, a great Jewish feast, was the one most widely participated in by everyone. And so in the springtime, all these people would come into Jerusalem and the area around it to celebrate this great festival that reminded them how hundreds and hundreds of years ago God had brought them out of Egypt. We read those stories in the book of Exodus, how they come out and they cross the Red Sea, and there's the punishment against the Egyptians and the 10 plagues and all of those things that were associated with that. And now they come together once each year to have their Passover dinner itself, and then the 7 days of the feast that stretched out past that. And here comes Jesus up to celebrate along with everyone else the Passover. And so the city's crammed, you know, with 10 times as many people as usual in town. People are sleeping on every sidewalk and camped out in the hills all around, and every house was full to overflowing, and food was abundant, but it was more expensive because the merchants could charge more for it. And it was economically, it was a great time, but it was a time of great tension. The Romans were always very concerned during this time, because with so many people in town, if some trouble broke out, it would be a lot more difficult to bring it under control. So they would always bring in extra troops and station them in the fort there to watch out for any kind of trouble. The Jewish authorities, of course, were very sensitive about it as well, for the same reason. But Jesus has come with his disciples, and they've set aside this room in the upper floor of a house where apparently a friend of Jesus lived. And they've come together to celebrate their Passover dinner. And John starts out by telling us that at this moment in time, Jesus knows some things. And then after that, he's going to tell us Jesus does some things. It's almost enough just to read the story. As a preacher, I have this tendency, because that's the way I was taught 40-something years ago, that every sermon ought to have 3-point outline with an illustration and a joke somewhere in it. But this really doesn't lend itself to that. And John didn't intend for it to. For he's just telling things as they happened. And so we read it together. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. There's the question. Do you understand what I have done for you? In that part of the world, when they had great Jewish festivals like this, it was required that morning when you first got up to bathe. You were washed. And in average poor homes, they didn't have bathtubs. They didn't have pools for that purpose. And so, you either went down to one of the public bathhouses, and they had several of them in Jerusalem, and you would pay a small sum, and you'd be shown into an area where you would take off your clothes and wash yourself, and it was both for cleanliness and for ceremonial purposes, and then you would put on fresh, clean clothes for this day. Or perhaps you would, in the house you were in, they would have large pots of water that were there for that purpose, and the water would be poured into a basin, and you would wash yourself and then dress fresh for the day, whatever the case may be. But then as they come in the evening to celebrate the dinner that evening, they still have to walk the dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem. And even though most of them were paved, thousands of people travel those streets every day, day after day. And so there was a thick layer of dust in the dry season and a thick layer of mud in the wet season. And since all you wore and you were walking was a pair of sandals, just a piece of leather that was strapped over your feet to protect you from the worst part of the rough stones and bruises that would come from that. By the time you got to where you were going, your feet were dirty again. Now, both for hospitality and for cleanliness' sake, when you arrived where you were, it was the job of one of the servants of the house where you went to wash your feet. But if there wasn't a servant, then it was a responsibility of someone else to see that all the guests had their feet washed. Now, if it was a family, it would be one of the children's job if there was no servant. If there were no children, it was a wife's job to wash her husband's feet and the other guest. But they don't have any of that. No servant, no children, no wives. Just 13 guys. And they've arrived, and when they come to the door, they take off their sandals and they leave them there at the door. And they come in and they recline, as would be their custom, to around the table to prepare for eating the meal. Apparently all the food is already out there on the table. It's been arranged and prepared for them. And on top of this, we find, if we go read in Luke chapter 22, they're busy arguing among themselves. Jesus isn't involved in it, but they're busy arguing among themselves about which one of them ought to have the places of position. Not so much at the table there, but they anticipate that at this Passover, Jesus is finally going to declare, "I'm the king." There's going to be this great rush of people coming to Jesus, and a whole new era in the history of Israel is about to begin. That's the thinking of the disciples. That's what they think is about to happen. Now, they want to know who's going to be the prime minister and who's going to be the secretary of the treasury and who's going to be this and that and who's going to have all these positions of authority and responsibility around Jesus. And, of course, they think they are the ones, but which one gets which part? And this little undertone is going on even as they're gathered around the table. And they all still have dirty feet. And so Jesus gets up from the meal. And he takes off the long robe that every Jewish man wore. He took off the short robe that would be underneath that and would be there only then wearing, we would say, his underwear. It would be sort of a breech cloth, a short piece of cloth. They wore, had several different forms of it, but basically just was the barest of clothing. Typically it's what servants wore all the time. But here he suddenly has stripped himself down to the dress of a servant. And he takes a long towel that was there. It had been left there by whoever's prepared the room for them, you see. The water's there, the basin's there, the towel's there, but no one to wash feet. And he takes that towel and he wraps it around his waist and ties it, probably with at least one end of it longer than the other, pours water into the basin. He starts going around to the disciples one by one and washing their feet and taking the end of that towel and drying their feet afterwards. What's he doing? He's not the servant. He's not the child. He's not the wife. He's the rabbi. It was always the students who washed the rabbi's feet at times like this, not the other way around. And yet one by one, he washes their feet. But more than that, John tells us that Jesus wanted to show them individually, one by one, just how much he loved them. There's a saying that's gone around in the Christian community for I don't know how long. It goes something like this. Jesus wanted to show his disciples how much he loved them, so he stretched out his hands and was nailed to the cross. That's a touching saying, but it's not accurate. For when Jesus wanted to show his disciples how much he loved them, he stretched out his hands and picked up a towel and washed their feet. That's what it says. That's what John says. I think his disciples are dumbstruck. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to think. They're being shamed by the actions of Jesus. What none of them were willing to do, because it would have been an admission that they were lower than someone else in the room, Jesus is doing, the one who's the greatest of them. And even when he gets to Peter, that's why Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. That's not Peter saying, my feet don't need washing. That's not Peter saying anything but, I need to be washing your feet. Peter always had these insights. Might not have always said them just right, might not have always acted just right, but he could see what was going on. And he's really saying, Lord, I need to be washing your feet. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't be a part of what I'm about. And then, of course, he overdoes it then and says, then wash me all over. And Jesus says, you've already been washed all over. We only need to wash your feet. And then after he was finished, he sets back down. Now we have to note, as John does, that among those whose feet were washed is Judas. For see, even as all this is going on, Jesus knows a lot of things. He knows who he is. He knows what he's here for that is in the world. He knows he wants to show his disciples how much he loves them, and this is, for him, the perfect opportunity to do that. But he also knows that before that night is over, that all of these men will desert him. That one will betray him. And another will deny that he even knows him. And yet he washes all of their feet. And then when he sits back down, he says, do you understand what I have done for you? Now they knew he had washed their feet. That wasn't the question. What had Jesus really done? Here's his own answer. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. One of the great interactions between Rabbi and his disciples in the Jewish way of doing things is the Rabbi was not only constantly teaching his disciples what they needed to know, but he was also supposed to be constantly modeling for them what they should do. And because none of them would get up and wash one another's feet, it was clear to Jesus they needed an object lesson of what they needed to do if they were going to be his disciples. So he washes their feet. And he, the greater, has humiliated himself, humbled himself, to be a foot washer. And he tells them that if I can wash your feet, then surely you can wash each other's. I've been trying to think of what is it that Jesus wanted them to understand. And I hope I haven't missed it too far by saying these several things in the last few moments this morning. First of all, Jesus wants them to know that leadership, which is what they were arguing about, who's the greatest, who's going to have the right-hand position, the left-hand position, who's going to have all these positions of great responsibility and authority they thought they were going to get, that leadership is really about service. As he's already told them this several times before, but now he demonstrates it in such a singular way they'll never forget it. For they have had their feet washed by the greatest person they will ever know. who says, I love you so much that not only will I die for you, I'll live for you. My life will be a reflection of my love for you. And I will serve you in any way that you need to be served. That's real leadership. Leadership is not about power. It's not about position. It's not about ordering and commanding other people what they ought to do. It is about using whatever position and power you have to meet the needs of others. That has to be at least one of the lessons he wanted them to understand. But another has to be this, that while so many, because of pride and struggling for position, can't see it, what he calls for is humble selflessness. He was not afraid to look like a servant. He was not afraid to act like a servant. He was not at all concerned. His pride did not get in the way of what other people would think about him. Now, outside of that room, there were lots of people, religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, legal analysts, who would never stoop to what he's doing inside this room. Their pride wouldn't let them. But the pride of Jesus did not get in the way. For you see, the pride of God didn't get in the way of God sending his own Son to try to save mankind. And so the Son of God is not too proud to wash feet. Jesus saw the same need they did, but the difference is he did something about it. They no doubt knew their feet needed to be washed. They could tell others need to be washed. They were probably wondering, when is a servant going to come in and wash all of our feet? And the servant was already among them. Real leaders don't just see the need, they do something about it. And then I think Jesus wanted them to understand that his love for them was unconditional. There's actually been a book written by someone called At Judas's Feet. And of course, it's talking about this incident, but here's Jesus washing Judas's feet too, and he knows what Judas is going to do. He knows what Judas has already done. He knows he was a thief. He knew that his heart was already divided about whether he loved and would serve Jesus or not. He knows he's already gone to the authorities and made arrangements for what's about to happen next. He knows all that. And he washes his feet. That's consistent with Jesus' teaching about love your enemies and do good to those that despitefully abuse and use you. Jesus did not let what the other person was dictate what he would be. And he wants his disciples to be the same. And he's got this very interesting statement as he's explaining what he is doing that basically says that you are now to be my hands to wash other people's feet. We actually have a hymn in our songbook that says that he has no hands but our hands to do his work today. Jesus intended that from this point forward that his disciples would be the one who would be those who wash the feet of those who needed their feet washed. What about us? Serving other people is often a very difficult, challenging thing. First, we have to just see the need. Recognize what's needed. We can often be so wrapped up in our own things, our own families, our own affairs, our own business, our own progress or success in life. We don't see that there's other people who have needs. We're just thinking, yesterday afternoon, my mother-in-law's in the hospital. She's in hospice care. She's in a special hospital for those people who are in hospice. And so I'm standing outside of her room, and she's doing well. With God's help, she'll go home tomorrow. But I'm standing outside her room while the nurse is inside, helping her get out of bed and go to the bathroom. And the man who's in the room next to us, not the patient, but the son of the woman who's in the room next to him, he comes out of the room and takes out his cell phone and calls someone and says, she passed away. There's other people out there hurting, not just us. We're there concerned about our loved one. And of course, right next door, his mother dies. That was their decision for her to be there, and her decision, we realize that, but that doesn't make the pain any less. Can we see beyond ourselves to see others? And more than just see others, can we reach beyond ourselves to help others, to serve others in simple acts of service and loving and caring because Jesus is our Lord and because He showed how much He loved us by doing the same thing and left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We always sing an invitation song at the end of our lessons. Helps us to contemplate, think about what we've heard from God's Word and how that might apply in our lives. We realize that sometimes people are among us, some of us, who need to make some kind of public response and say, I need this, or I need to change this, or I need prayers for this. If you have such a need this morning, we invite you to come and let us know how we can help. And you can do that right now while we stand up and sing this song. Let's stand.